Well, computer viruses in our high-tech day have become quite a plague. If you have ever had the misfortune of being attacked by a computer virus, you know how difficult it is to get it out of your system and to recover your computer and get things working right again. Many of the viruses aim to destroy the host computer and then to multiply, replicate themselves, and pass themselves off to computers all over the world, and seeking basically to wreak havoc and destruction in the computer world any way they can. Well, those computer viruses remind me of the infiltration and the work of Satan in the body of Christ in our land today. That like a computer virus, Satan infiltrates and he works subversively to seek the destruction of the people of God. And he is being successful in multiplying that kind of destruction in churches all over our land today. Consider one of the major denominations of our land that for hundreds of years has been a stalwart of Christianity, the Episcopal Church. Today, they are openly ordaining sodomite bishops. That's what they're doing. They have so been subverted by Satan and so internally destroyed that they cannot even stand on the simplest of truths presented in God's Word. Many other denominations are not far behind them. And when you hear the news of what's taking place, you wonder where in the world these people have been so misled and so led astray. And it's Satan's infiltration of those groups of believers and Satan's destruction of them that has taken place, turning the truth of God into lies and following heresies and false doctrines in open rebellion against the truth of God. Now, the truth is that no Christian and no church is immune from Satan's attack. As a matter of fact, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be assured of one thing. Satan has you in his bullseye. He has you in his sights, and he is going to seek to attack you. If there's a church that stands for God's truth, you can be certain of this, that Satan has got that church in its bullseye. He is aiming to attack them. And he would like to plant within them, individually and in a corporate group of believers, a spiritual virus that would infiltrate and subvert and ultimately bring destruction and a spiritual end to that group of believers or that individual. At the very beginnings of the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples what we're going to look at this morning. He gave them an ability to fend off the viruses, to fend off the attack of the enemy, Satan. You'll recall in our series here, we've studied how Jesus initially called his disciples to come and see, a call to evangelism, a call to discover who Jesus was. But he didn't stop there. He said then, come and follow me, a call to discipleship. And we want to be very clear that Jesus was not looking for converts. Jesus was not looking for people who say, oh, I'm a Christian. He was looking for disciples, and his aim was to make disciples. Ones who would go the distance, ones who would say, whatever Jesus commands, I will do in my life. And Jesus then, once he invited them to be his disciples, come and follow me, invited them to be equipped for ministry. His next invitation was, come and be with me, come and be trained for ministry. And that's the phase in the life of the disciples we find them in Mark chapter 9. If you open your Bible to Mark chapter 9, we're going to discover what Jesus gave his disciples, how he equipped them, how he trained them to fend off the spiritual viruses that would come, not only in their day, but in our day as well. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, this verse has been very puzzling to many people for many generations, because if you notice what Jesus is saying, that the people who are standing there, and if you wonder who those people were, if you just turn back the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples. So this was not just the group of the 12. This was a larger group of people who were hearing Jesus' teaching. Many of them would identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying some of this group here are not going to taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, quite normally, I think we'd look at this and say, well, Jesus must bring to his second coming when he returns to this earth, conquers all the kingdoms of this world, and establishes himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's described it, for example, in Mark chapter 13, Let me just read verse 26. Mark chapter 13, 26, Jesus says, "Then, after the events of those days, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And I'm sure the disciples, when they heard Jesus promise that they would see or would see him coming and see the kingdom present with power, that's what they thought of, his second coming with great power and glory. And yet we know all the people that were listening to Jesus that day died, and they did not see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means it is still future from their day and actually still future from our day. The Lord has not returned yet. His second coming still awaits. So what did Jesus mean when he said, there are some who are standing here who will see the kingdom of God present with power? Remember, Jesus said they would see it. Notice what takes place next, moving to verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised in verse 1, that some of that audience would see the kingdom of God present with power. They saw Jesus Christ transfigured, and they saw him who is the king present with them with his enormous power. Now, this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in a way in which, in a sense, the veil of his humanity was lifted for just a few moments. And they saw the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sneak preview of the glory that was still yet to come at his second coming. The interesting term here in the original language, metamorphothe, literally means to change the pattern. It's talking about a literal, visible, physical change. This was not just a vision that they were having of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was actually being changed before their eyes, changed in a miraculous way so that they could see the glory that he truly possessed with their own eyes. It says here that his clothing shone bright white, whiter than any laundry detergent can make any piece of cloth, brighter than anything that is humanly possible. And then it said, even whiter than snow. I imagine most of you you recall the enormous snowstorm we had this past winter. After that storm passed and blew off, do you remember as the sun came out? And if you went outside, it was blindingly bright as the snow was reflecting the sun and the light of the sun. That's the kind of blinding brightness that it's speaking of here. Actually, some of the terms that are used in the original language speaking of the brightness of a lightning bolt, which is why I shared with the children that that's an image in our mind and should remind us of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew adds some detail that Mark does not include. Read from Matthew 17, verse 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So Jesus' actual physical face was shining bright like the sun. The luminosity of heaven's light was coming through him as the veil of his humanity was lifted for just a moment. Luke actually adds some more detail in his account. Luke 9, let me just read verses 29 through 30. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so not only did Jesus appear in this transfigured and glorified state, it says that Moses and Elijah also appeared in a glorified state before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And what were they discussing? They were discussing what events were about to transpire in just a few months. They were discussing the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that discussion, I'm sure it was a great encouragement to Jesus to realize that he was going to fulfill all that Moses had spoken of in the law of God. He was going to fulfill all the prophecies that Elijah, as one of the prophets representing the prophets, came to speak with him of. The glory of Christ seen in transfiguration is what I believe the church needs today. The churches that have become infiltrated, the churches that have become corrupt, the churches that have succumbed to the virus, the spiritual virus Satan has planted within them, are churches that have lost a vision for who Jesus Christ really is. They've brought Jesus down to a human level, merely a human level, and they see him just as another human being. Oh, a fine moral teacher, they'll say. But they don't see him as God. They don't see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who Jesus truly is. And although he walked among men and looked exactly like a man, his deity, in a sense, was veiled. He was fully God still, and yet his deity was not seen except in this one incident here on the Mount of Transfiguration. The corrupt church has lost its vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of losing that vision, what has happened is they have begun to turn to worship idols of their own making, and not the true and one and only God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus Christ, the Apostles' Creed says, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus of one substance with the Father. And when the disciples saw that transfiguration, they got a vision, a small vision, of what God the Father looks like. Hebrews 1:3, I've printed it in your bulletin down the bottom there, says, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, God the Father's glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And they saw that with their own eyes, and they could not deny it. Peter, James, and John all were greatly for following Jesus Christ. Two of them were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this vision of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, this appearance of him where they really saw who he was, stayed with them the rest of their lives. And if we are to avoid the kind of spiritual degeneration that we see taking place in our society, taking place in many of the churches, and taking place among many of the Christians, what we need personally, what we need as a church, is a continuing vision of that transfigured Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, fully God. You know, you may wonder, what would Jesus look like if we saw him today? What would he be like? Well, you don't have to wonder because Scripture tells us. If you turn to the New Testament book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it's pretty easy to find. Keep your finger there in Mark 9 because we'll come back there in a moment. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John has a vision of Jesus Christ after his ascension, after his glorification, and this is what he saw and heard. Verse 10, Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And send it and write what you see, write it in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Pergamos, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Remember, this is the Apostle John. The Apostle John who had walked with Jesus 3 years in his ministry. He had seen Jesus perform the miracles. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead. And then he'd been to the cross, and at the cross he saw his Lord's eye, and he saw him buried. And then on Resurrection Sunday, he personally saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He had witnessed all of that, and furthermore, he witnessed the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. But this Jesus that he met in the revelation was such an overwhelming, powerful experience that he fell down on his face as dead. He had seen Jesus in many other contexts. He had seen Jesus even transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were involved when he saw that. But here in Revelation 1, when he saw Jesus Christ as he truly is today, he fell down on his face as dead because he was so terrified by what he saw. If we were to see Jesus Christ today, I dare say we would have the same exact response. I dare say when Jesus Christ returns here to this earth at his second coming, we're told what's going to happen. The people will be so afraid of Jesus Christ who are not believers that they will claw to the mountains and call on the rocks to fall on them. That's how much terror the Lord Jesus Christ will strike in the hearts of those who see him as he truly is for the first time. But before Christ returns, we need a vision of who he truly is. And that vision will guide us, and that vision will protect us from the kind of spiritual viruses Satan would seek to infect us personally and corporately with. Going back to Mark chapter 9, it's significant that Jesus was speaking with Elijah and with Moses. Elijah is kind of the quintessential prophet, sort of the very first significant prophet in the Old Testament, and he started a line of prophets who followed, in a sense, in his shadow for the next 500 years, prophets proclaiming the truth of God, expounding where people needed to repent and return to God's word. So he, in a sense, represents all the prophets of the Old Testament, while Moses represents the God led and inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, the first what we call the law, the Torah. And so the law and the prophets, in a sense, represents the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Covenant. And they're meeting here with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, we could say they're handing the baton to him because the prophets had spoken many things about what the Messiah would come and what the Messiah would do. And the law spoke very clearly about God's justice, righteousness, and holiness, and how sin had to be atoned for. And Jesus was the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets in their totality. As he spoke with them, I'm sure this was not just an illumination that was giving Peter and James and John an understanding, but it was also a clear encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was preparing his heart for his decease, that is, his death, his departure, as Luke tells us. It's interesting, Luke uses a specific term in the original, exodon, from which we get the word exodus. His departure, his exodus. And it's interesting that that word is chosen because it calls into our mind the exodus in the Old Testament, where God's leader, Moses, led the people out of Egypt, led the people out of slavery and bondage. And so Jesus, God's second Moses, so to speak, was going to lead the people out of the slavery and bondage to sin by his death on the cross. In Moses, the death of a lamb, the Passover lamb, that just preceded their exodus. In Christ, there's the death of the Lamb of God whose death takes away the sin of the world that leads to the exodus out of the land of slavery and sin. So it's very significant that it was Moses and Elijah who met with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke with him about these matters. Now going back to Mark 5 or Mark 9, we see Peter's response to this transfiguration that he witnesses. Verse 5, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, isn't this so typical of Peter as we have been studying his life that, you know, he is one who speaks first and later he engages the brain and, you know, figures out what he was supposed to say. It says here, Peter didn't know what to say, and so he just kind of blurted the first thing that came out. Now, it's interesting to note that the time period in the calendar of the Jewish festivals was at the time of the Feast of Booths when this Mount of Transfiguration incident took place. I don't know if you're familiar with the Feast of Booths, but actually it just began yesterday. For all Orthodox Jews, they celebrate the Feast of Sukkoth, they call it, is the Hebrew word for booths. And the Orthodox Jews are supposed to go out in their yard and build a kind of a wood structure sort with branches and so on, and they're supposed to kind of camp out for a week. And this is to remind them of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when God led them all the way and they were camping from one place to another and never settled. They hadn't come to the promised land yet. They were to remember and to thank God that they now were settled. They only had to camp out in this little booth for a week and then they go back in their house, unlike the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So it was a very, and today it's a very colorful festival that the Jews celebrate, the Feast of Booths. And perhaps because it was at that time of year, that's the first thing that came to Peter's mind. Oh, hey, let's make a booth for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah. And I think what is partly on Peter's mind is, this is such a tremendous experience. I want to hold on to it. You know, I don't want this moment to pass. I want to kind of freeze the frame right here and just stay right here. And if we can create three booths, we'll, you know, have the week of the Feast of Booths right here on the Mount of Transfiguration, get to talk to Moses and Elijah, and he's up in this experience. But he's missing some important things. First of all, he's missing that the cross is where Jesus is headed. Yes, this Mount of Transfiguration was an important point on the way to the cross, but the cross was where he was headed. Like Peter, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, he was focused more on the crown and said, Lord, why don't you grab the crown first and ignore the cross? Jesus said, no, he knew the cross preceded the crown. And although this was a sneak preview of his glory to come, he knew that the cross awaited him, and he must go by means of the cross first. Secondly, Peter, in a sense, is putting Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus. He's going to build three booths, you know, for each of them, kind of equal. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. He didn't get the message that Moses and Elijah were there handing the baton to Jesus. Jesus was the one who was finishing the race. The law of Moses could never save anyone. If it were possible, which it's not, if it were possible to keep the 600-plus commandments in the Old Testament law that God commanded his people, if it were possible, we still would not earn our salvation. God's word is very clear. Our heart is corrupt and wicked. Jesus made it clear on the Sermon on the Mount it was not good enough to fulfill God's commandments and keep God's law to avoid strangling your neighbor to death. You know, when it said, thou shalt not murder, it was more than just avoiding, you know, putting your hands around your neighbor's neck and killing him. No, it was avoiding hating your neighbor in your heart. Likewise with adultery. It wasn't enough just to keep yourself out of your neighbor's bed. It was an attitude of heart that if we look lustfully, have committed adultery as well. You see, Jesus said what people misunderstood about God's law and the 600-odd commandments there in the law of Moses was that's not enough. That no one can save themselves. The scripture makes it abundantly clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not that we have been as bad as we could possibly be, but every one of us has broken God's law and God's command. We could not be saved by the law of Moses. Neither could the words of the prophets save us. You see, Moses and Elijah were lesser than Jesus because they pointed to him. He was the fulfillment of all that they spoke about in their writings and in their life. And Peter was still sorting this out yet. He didn't have it clearly in his mind. He thought, you know, these three are equal, so we'll just set up three booths, one for each of them. But Peter's confusion here is quickly corrected. Notice what takes place next in verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Jesus has an experience here where God the Father, in a very special way, descends upon that mountain and speaks very clearly of his pleasure in Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And as soon as that cloud lifted, Moses and Elijah were gone. God demonstrating very plainly that Moses and Elijah were pointing to Christ. He is the fulfillment. They were not the permanent. They were just the temporary. They were just pointing to Jesus Christ and the way of the cross. The cloud itself would remind all that knew the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory of God that descended. Let's look at that for just a moment because there's two very significant times in the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory in the form of a cloud descended. First of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. God had given Moses very clear instructions about making the tabernacle, the place that was to be the center of worship for Israel. He gave him instructions about making each of the elements, each of the pieces of furnishing in that tabernacle, and they did all that God commanded. They set up the tabernacle for the first time. They dedicated the tabernacle with the sacrifices, and as soon as that took place, Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence in the form of a cloud. The Shekinah glory of God descended on that tabernacle. It was so overpowering, so overwhelming that even Moses, who had stood on Mount Sinai and received the commands from God on Mount Sinai, even Moses was able to enter the tabernacle when the Shekinah glory of God was upon it. After the tabernacle, there was a point which that glory departed in the time of the life of Eli, and the glory has departed was a tragedy in the part of Israel, and for many years that glory was no longer present. Then God instructed his servant Solomon to build a temple. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon did as God instructed in building a temple, and when the temple and all the furnishings were present, they made sacrifices to God there. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 begins, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The Shekinah glory descended those two times in the Old Testament. But it's interesting to note the people of God wandered away, disobeyed him, rebelled against him, and God punished them by sending a foreign nation, the Babylonians, to conquer them, to take them captive into Babylon for 70 years. After the 70 years, God released them and the people came back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. It had been completely destroyed. The temple was no more. And so they began to build a temple. The prophet Haggai instructed them and they began to construct a temple. And when they finished the temple and they dedicated the temple as it had, it's recorded in Ezra 6, we won't look at it. But in Ezra 6, no Shekinah glory came down on this temple. The temple of Ezra had no Shekinah glory come down upon it. That's interesting. Why would the Shekinah glory come upon the tabernacle in Exodus 40? And then the Shekinah glory come down on Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7, but not in Ezra 6 when they rebuilt the temple of God and dedicated it to God. I'll tell you why. Making a very vivid point to his people, that there was a future temple that they needed to be looking forward to, that these two past temples were not complete, that there was a future temple, and that temple, the Shekinah glory, would come upon. You know who that temple is? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood that. Let me read to you from John chapter 2. Very early in his ministry, he made a statement that nobody understood, and everybody was confused by. He made this statement in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The temple to come was not going to be a physical structure made of stone. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of God. And the Shekinah glory descended there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God the Father spoke, because this is the temple that superseded all the previous ones. This is the worship of God centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Notice there that the people of his day, "You're going to destroy this temple and raise it up? It's taken 46 years to build this temple." If you know the history of what took place, Ezra built a very small temple that wasn't very glorious. And many years later, Herod, wanting to curry favor with the Jews, because they really saw him as an interloper, they really saw him just as a pawn of Rome, and they hated him largely, he thought he would curry favor with the Jews by expanding that temple of Ezra into a fabulous, gorgeous, beautiful temple, and it was one of the wonders of the world of that day. People described that temple. They said if the sun was shining, the gold of the temple was so blinding that you couldn't look directly at the temple of Jerusalem. It was a magnificent white marble, huge. It was just magnificent. Today, the only thing left, of course, is the foundation underpinning stones that build the temple mount there, the Wailing Wall and that sort of thing. But it was a fabulous temple that Herod built. And they looked at Jesus and said, "You're out of your rock. Are you going to knock this temple down and build days?" They didn't realize he wasn't referring to that physical building at all, upon which the Shekinah glory of God had never descended. The Shekinah glory descended on the Mount of Transfiguration because Jesus is the temple. Jesus and his body is the center of worship. There is no building in the world today in which the worship of God exclusively takes place. The worship of God takes place when a group of believers who are in Christ gather together in any place, because where they are, Jesus says, he's in the midst of them. The Shekinah glory descends here because believers are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wherever the body of Christ is gathered. It is the body of Christ that is the temple of God today. And it is the body of Christ upon which the glory of God descends. Jesus is that new temple. And notice, after the cloud lifts, Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, and Jesus is now back in his normal frame. The veil has been lowered again. His deity is not seen clearly. He looks just like a normal human being. And it's just Peter, James, John, and Jesus on the mountainside now. The cloud's gone, but they heard the voice of God the Father speak. You remember what he said? "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And that command, I believe, is the second thing the church desperately needs today, and individual Christians desperately need today, to avoid the spiritual corruption that Satan would work in our lives. To hear him. Because to hear him is to truly obey him. If we hear the commands of his word and we say, "Oh, that's nice, that's interesting," and we set it aside and we don't obey him, we haven't heard him. Parents all know this, you know. When you tell your child to do something, often you'll ask, "Are you listening?" Suppose you tell them to take the trash out. Half hour later, the trash is still there. "Did you hear me?" Well, obviously, they didn't hear you. They tuned you out. The words went in one ear, out the other. They didn't hear at all. In the same way with our Lord Jesus Christ, if he commands us to do something and we ignore it and we disobey it, then we have not heard him at all. That, my friends, is what is desperately needed by the Church of Jesus Christ today. There are so many in the church that want to say we need to pay attention to the polls. We need to listen to what the people are saying because we've got to be seeker sensitive and all these other things that the church is chasing after. We need to hear Jesus. We need to obey what Jesus tells us, irregardless of the consequences. Like Kevin was sharing, maybe being suspended in school for reading a Christian booklet and telling the truth about what the Supreme Court of our land is. There's a price to pay if we're going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a price to pay if we're going to obey him, but it's a far better price to pay than to allow the virus of spiritual to corrupt and destroy us individually and corporately. What the Church of Jesus Christ and individual believers need today is a vision of who Christ really is, the glorified Son of God, fully God in his glory and power, and coming with that glory and power. Not too many days hence, if I read what's happening in the world today, and the signs of the times mean he is drawing near, very near. Not only a vision of his glory, but then coupled that with obedience to his word. That we read his commands and we say, "This is what needs to govern my life. This is what I need to do because that's what he commands me to do." That I'm not my own boss. That I'm not the one who calls the shots in my life. He is. And as he commands me, I willingly obey and gladly obey. What will prevent the virus of apostasy from destroying this church? What will prevent the spiritual corruption and illusion that Satan seeks to work in each one of our lives, my friends? It's a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a commitment to obey him exactly, to follow his word, to hear him. In our day, I'm afraid that many churches are unwilling to go that distance. They're unwilling to say, if it's going to cost us, then, well, let's weigh it out and see. Is it going to cost us people who don't want to hear the proclamation of God's truth? Well, maybe we'll just water things down a little bit. Or is it going to cost us over here when we come up against those who are ultimately aiming at persecuting us for our faith in Jesus Christ? Is it going to cost us? Are we going to have to go to, let's just kind of back off a little bit and not be quite so clear about it. No, my friends, we must be committed to hear him and to obey him exactly in everything that he commands us to do. My prayer for myself, for our whole congregation, is that's what we would be. We'd be people with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And we would never let anybody despise him, disparage him, without us speaking up, We would not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not be ashamed of our Lord and Savior. And secondly, that we would be willing and ready to obey him, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you as people who are needy. We need the power of your Spirit to do what your word has instructed us here this morning, to see Jesus Christ as he truly is, the great revelation of our God, and to obey his word exactly. Lord, I ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we might obey your commands, that we might tell others the good news about Jesus Christ, our great God and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.